chapter 6 of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, verse 1, Paul starts off by saying, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" The first thing that he starts this chapter off with is, "How dare you?" You get the idea that if Paul saw them in person, he was gonna give them a talking to. How dare you do this? What was happening? Well, the Greek church was a fairly small community. We move around in a much larger way today than what they did. Obviously, because of automobiles, we could say airplanes as well. But because of automobiles, we expand the distance that we travel. We expand the people that we interact with, and we spend less time interacting with people that are close by us. In their day, they spent a lot of time interacting with their communities, with people close by them, because they would walk around their areas and they knew each other. It had a much more small town feeling. Anybody here come from a small town? What happens in small towns? Everybody knows everybody else's business. That's exactly what's happening in the church in Corinth. It's what's happening in Corinth in general. Everybody knows everybody's business because everybody's talking about everybody, and everybody knows one another, and everybody's interacting with each other in a much greater level or a much smaller level than what we are today. And so two Greek brothers, these are two new Greek Christians. One of them we'll call Nicholas and Alexander. And Alex hired Nick to put in doors in his house, agreed on the kind of wood that they would use. And then Nick put in a different kind of wood in the doors. And so Nick wanted his money back. But Alex thought that he deserved the money and that the mistake was actually Nick's fault. And so they went to court. They went to the magistrate. And one of the things that the Greeks loved was a good fight. They loved courtroom dramas. In fact, as you walked the streets of Corinth, you would hear, bum, bum. Law and order, bum, bum. All right. See, some things I try out on you guys and then don't do at the West Campus, just so you know. They loved a good legal saga. And if they were in the church, they would take a Christian brother to the streets and sue him. And what this would do would cause gossip that among the Christian community, there were people suing one another. And Paul was pulling his hair out. Paul was saying, "You are hurting our cause. We are wanting to see people enter into eternity." I was up at Oro Valley Country Club a couple of weeks ago, and I walked in with a cap on, and somebody walked up to me and said, "Rev," which I hate when they call me Rev, by the way, but he says, "Rev, take off your cap." And so I took it off, and I laughed, and I said, "Listen, we have people who sit through our church services with their hats on." And he goes, "Well, do you run them out?" And I see a hat right now. How awkward. And he said, "Do you run him out?" And I said, "No. You know why? I want to see him in heaven, and I don't care about their hats. I don't care whether they're wearing a hat." And that's what Paul's doing. Paul is pulling out his hair because he's saying, "We have a call. We have a cause. We have a purpose. You are light. We got to make a difference here in the city of Corinth. And you guys are going to court and quarreling. Your brothers and sisters in the Lord, and you're going to court and you're quarreling and you're causing all kinds of problems." And this is so heartfelt with Paul that he starts off by saying, "How dare you? Dare you do this? Dare you go to court?" Read it again, verse 1. "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" Now, Paul is not saying here that we are not to go to the law, that we're to not use the court system. I don't know if any of you guys here have been in lawsuits. I assume many of you guys have. I've been involved in a couple of lawsuits. One of them, I had a car. I had a little Samurai Suzuki, which is not a car you should normally buy, by the way. I don't even think they make them anymore. And the motor dropped out of it after I took it to a certain place in town that changed the oil. And when I had it checked, they said there was no oil in it. So they went to change the oil, and they didn't put any oil in it. I drove it about 2 miles, and the engine blew up. And then they said, "Well, that didn't happen." They sent it to their mechanic, and their mechanic had the paperwork that said they didn't put any oil in it, and it blew up. And then they said they weren't going to do it. And then I went to court. I went by myself, by the way, because, you know, I fancy myself to be a courtroom lawyer. I'll take care of this myself. So I have their paperwork from their mechanic saying there was no oil in the motor and that's why it failed. And I go to court and I'll give you the short version. Basically, I take the stand and their lawyer, she's very nervous, and she gets up and she questions me. And she says, what makes you think that there was no oil in the motor? And I said, well, I have this letter here. She goes, hearsay, Your Honor, hearsay. And he goes, do you have the mechanic here? And I go, no. She goes, well, you can't, that's hearsay. You can't use that. And I was like, well, that's the only evidence I have. And I go, can we reschedule this? And he goes, nope, can't reschedule it. And he found for them. And I realized if ever I go to court, first of all, I will never go to court again. Secondly, if I ever go to court again, I will hire a lawyer who knows what is going on in a courtroom if I ever go again. But I'll tell you what, weeks before that court date, I didn't get any sleep. When I found out from their mechanic that they didn't have any oil in it, and then they told me, we're not sure what happened to that car from the time you picked it up until 2 miles later. In other words, maybe you pulled your car over and drained it. That's what they were saying. And I lost sleep. And I find myself saying, you know what? I don't know if I'll ever go, no matter what happens, if I'll ever go to court again. But Paul certainly wasn't talking about those kind of lawsuits. Sometimes you have to weigh whether it's worth the stress. I can tell you, it would have been much better for me just to put a motor in that car than the stress that I had then. By the way, that was a time in my life that was very early on in the ministry. That was a time in my life when financially we were barely making it. We were barely scraping by. So it did hurt us financially, but I lost anyway. So what did it matter, right? But Paul isn't talking about that. How do we know that? Because later on, earlier in the book of Romans, or later on, if you're talking time-wise, in the book of Romans in chapter 13, he says that the government has been put there for us, and that if we do what is good, that they will be on our side, and if we do what is evil, then we need to fear them. And it says to pray for the government, and tells us that we can, that the government is there for us. He's not saying that we can't sue a company, that we can't sue someone who's not a Christian. It's not that God doesn't want you, in all fairness, although if you as a Christian sue somebody who's a non-Christian, do you think that this is going to further the gospel or not? Do you think that this is going to further the cause of the gospel in your life or not? Sometimes I believe that when Jesus said, turn the other cheek, he wasn't saying, let somebody beat you on one side of the head and then beat you with a bat on the other side of the head. He was saying, when they insult you, when they slap you, then turn them the other cheek. Sometimes for the sake of the gospel, maybe we should really let things go. Sometimes we should say, you know what? I'm not going to do that to this person or to this company because I want to see them come to Christ. That will really challenge the depth of your commitment to the Lord. If you're willing to give up a financial gain for the sake of a soul. Now, looking at it that way, we understand the importance, right? And you might say, well, how do I know that that's even going to happen? How do I know if I don't sue them that they even won't, or that they wouldn't come to Christ anyway? I'm just saying we've got to consider whether or not it will help the cause. But Paul's not saying that. He's talking about two brothers that go to the same church, not brothers in general, but two brothers in Christ. He had said in the last chapter, anyone named a brother, brethren. So now he says, if there's two brothers in the same church, you guys have this conflict. He's going to say, isn't there anybody smart enough to take care of it? It wasn't that you should let it go. It wasn't that you should just be defrauded right out of the gates. He will get there eventually. But look at verse 2. He says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you not worthy to judge the smallest matters? Isn't there someone in the church that's smart enough to be able to judge between you? It's saying if two of you guys have a conflict financially, that you ought to be able to go to one of the elders at the church or one of the pastors and say, could you sit down in between us? And by the way, I've done this before. I never want to do it again, but we'll do it. I won't do it. People on my staff will do it. Our elders, our pastors will sit down with you and we'll do it. And we'll try to come to what is the right thing between it. But what he's saying is, isn't there anybody that is wise enough among you? Now he prefaces this by saying, don't you know you will judge angels? Now, I think that heaven is going to be just an absolutely amazing place. The Bible says, eye has not seen and ear has not heard, nor has entered into the heart of man things God has prepared for them. I believe that we're going to be doing more in heaven than we can even possibly understand. I also believe that we are going to have the full love relationship with Christ, where now we might be at a distance from him. We might find ourselves close to him. We might find ourselves drifting away from him. But do you remember when you were in love at the very beginning of your love relationship with your partner? Do you remember how you just wanted to be around him every night? You wanted to go be there every night, and that every night just flew by? Sometimes people say, well, I don't know if I want to go into heaven. We'll be there forever. It's not like you're gonna go, well, I've been here for 10,000 years. What a drag. So bored out of my gourd, which is what people think. We're going to be so in love with Christ that I don't even know that time will exist anymore. I don't know what we're going to be doing. When it says we're going to judge angels, we're not talking about angels. We're talking about demons. We're talking about what we would call fallen angels. The term angel can be used for an angel, a messenger of God, or one who used to be a messenger of God of a fallen angel. And there's some way in the future, and I don't know how it is, I can't think of the scenario that's going to bring this about, but there is some way where we as saints, and that's anybody that has a real relationship with Christ, that's anybody that really has genuine heaven. It's not those that have been sainted by the Catholic Church. It's a Christian who has committed their lives to Christ, are going to judge angels. It helps me to think a little bit more about spiritual warfare, by the way, when I think of that. Do you think that Satan or his heavenly host likes the fact that you and I, who were made a little lower than angels, right? The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2 that we're made a little lower than that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels when he was made a man, that we are actually going to set in judgment, that God created us and that we will set in judgment with the angels, and that we have such a fervency from them against us because God has exalted us to this position. So when Paul says, don't you know that you're going to judge angels? Here's what I would like to say to Paul. No, tell me more about it. I want to know more about what you're saying because I'm looking at other places in the scriptures and I don't find all that much information. But you just said, don't you know you're going to judge angels? And if we're going to sit down and judge angels one day, then ought we not be able to sit down between two brothers that have a really difficult case to figure out and have enough wisdom and have enough insight to say, so that both parties walk away saying, this is the fair, this is the right thing that happened. Sometimes I find that lawsuits obviously can be frivolous, but sometimes you find that people will get upset at each other and that they're not being reasonable. I heard of one guy that had done some awful things, and when it came time for restoration, the person who was offended said, I cannot be restored to him as a brother in Christ because he's not a brother in Christ because he lied to me. And when they tried to be explained, listen, lying can be forgiven if he's repented from that. Yeah, but he lied to me, so he's not a brother in Christ. Well, since the Bible says, in truth, all men are liars, if someone who lies is not a brother in Christ, that means none of us are saved. But there was an unreasonableness with them. And so sometimes we've got to I look at our lives and ask, am I being unreasonable? Especially when it comes to another Christian. I've got this conflict going on. I've got this fight going on. Am I being unreasonable? Am I really looking at things right? Can I get out of this, away from the situation enough to look at it and to determine whether or not I have a reasonable aspect as I'm dealing with it? And if you can get both parties to be reasonable, if you can get both parties, whether you're talking about a marriage, whether you're talking about some conflict within the church, whether you're talking about something that could end up in a lawsuit, then you can generally resolve it down to something that is fair if you have people that are reasonable. Now, there's also organizations that will do it. So that if it is something, even something bigger than what we as a church want to deal with, if it's something that is dealing with hundreds of thousands of dollars, there are organizations that have lawyers and judges who are Christians that say, we'll set in judgment of it. You just have to waive your rights to the courtroom once we agree with it, but we'll set in judgment of it, those who know the law much better. So if you might think, I'm not going to go sit with a pastor and talk to him. He's just watching Law and Order. That's all he's doing. He's going to judge me. But there are people who do know what they're doing who can help you. By the way, this kind of mitigation happens all the time, not only in the Christian world, but outside of it as well. When we purchased this building here, there was a conflict that went on, and we had to go to mitigation. We had to go in, and we resolved it in mitigation. We didn't have to go to court. We resolved it in mitigation. We ended up paying a little bit more for the building. They ended up taking less for the building than what they wanted to, but it wasn't as cheap as what they first offered us with the building at. But anyway, we were able to be reasonable. We were able to say, okay, the original amount that they said was a really good deal. And I'll tell you just a little bit about what happened. This was used to be an Osco, you guys remember? Right here was an Osco. And right in the back over there was the alcohol department. And so they used to sell alcohol. So they had an alcohol license. They wanted to build on the corner, which now is that CVS? Is it, what is it? I should know. Okay, so CVS. So they wanted to build an Osco on the corner. And they wanted to take their liquor license with them. And so if we, next door, assimilated this building into our building and had the same address, they don't have to reapply for their liquor license. And it's a standing liquor license, which you can't get normally next to a church. Because we moved in after the Osco was here, and the Osco had their liquor license. So they offered us the church. The first number was something crazy, like 400,000, 450,000, if I remember. I'm looking at Troy. Yeah, around there? Huh? 425. All right. So it's $425,000 that they offered us for the building. Well, then they found out they couldn't do it, right? They found out they couldn't do that, that they were going to have to reapply for the liquor license. And they were back to us going, we want whatever their number was. Okay, we want $1 million for the building. We were like, we're in contract with you. We've all signed contracts. And me, we're not paying more than a 425. I'll guarantee you that until we go to mediation. And then whatever we ended up paying for the building, we came to the point where our board said, you know what, this is fair. The building is worth it. We'll go up to this if they'll come down to that. And we found ourselves in the middle. So that's a good way to live, and it's a good way for Christians to live if you can get reasonable and not just stand on your rights. This is my right, which I think Jesus told us anyway, that we ought to be willing to give up our rights for the sake of the gospel. So he says, don't you know that you're going to judge angels? Again, I don't know a whole lot about that. It's a pretty amazing thing. Aren't there those around you can judge between the smallest things? And he says, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If we're going to judge angels, then how much more to this life now? Because that's such a higher thing. If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say to your shame, it is so, that there is not a wise man among you. Now here Paul might be shaming him a little bit to get his point across. I'm saying it's so. There's not a wise man among you who can do this. Not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure. Now, Paul's still using really strong language. How dare you? You dare do this? And now he says, this is already an utter failure. It's an utter failure that you guys are suing one another. Because, well, we're supposed to love one another. Jesus said, and they will know that you are my disciples by how often you sue one another. They will know that you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another, which means being tolerant and understanding, which means being willing to give, which means being willing to give and take. That's what loving relationships are about. It's able to survive offenses. That's what loving relationships are about, and that's what walking in love is all about. And he says, this is an utter failure to you. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure that you go to the law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? I think, first of all, he's saying to the person who, if we go back to our example, if Nicholas built the doors out of the wrong wood for Alexander, then he just should have said it. Why don't you accept the wrong? If you're in the wrong, then make it right. I'm colorblind. I'm red-green colorblind. I used to run an upholstery shop. Back in the 80s, I ran an upholstery shop. So in the morning, we would pick out colors for the cars that came in. The cars would come in, we would pick out the material that we're gonna make the cars out of. There were several types of the material that were the same material, but in different colors. They would choose brown. I would go back in. This happened one time. I went back in, I would take out the roll, I would bring it out to the car, and I would put the roll inside the car. So the trimmer who was gonna be doing the upholstery would know that's the material to use with this car. So I went into the room and I picked the green instead of the brown because they looked the same to me. We did the car. And then the owner came to pick up the car at the end of the day, and I walked him out to the car to show him the work, and he goes, "Are you kidding me?" And I'm looking at him like, "No, it looks great." He goes, "It's green." I go, "No." He goes, "I picked brown." Except the wrong. You just take it. You can say, "What else are you going to do there?" I could say, "You chose that one." You could say, "That's the one that you showed me." But just accept the wrong. So we redid the car. We accepted the wrong and redid the car. And from then on, when the customer, that was a hard one to find, customers rattling around in there for a while. When the customer would choose the material, I would cut a piece of the material off and I would staple that to our part of the receipt. I gave them their part of the receipt, which had the handwritten instructions on. I would staple to our part of the receipt. That's what they would come and look at to be able to put into their car so that it wouldn't happen again. But what Paul's saying, first of all, is accept the wrong. If you're in the wrong, then accept it. We do things that are wrong. We make mistakes. Sometimes we try to take shortcuts when we're doing something for someone. And sometimes that happens within the church. One business guy in the church is doing something for somebody else in the church and a shortcut is taken and it's not right. It should be corrected. Just accept the wrong. If you're wrong, take it. That's the way to live for us as Christians anyway. So it's the first thing he says. He doesn't say, "Why in the world are you going to them?" First, he says, "Isn't everybody smart enough there to be able or wise enough to be able to take it and judge between you?" Secondly, he says, just accept the wrong. You don't even have to bring anybody else in the church in on it then. If you're in the wrong, then accept it. Step back and take it. And don't you think that's the most God-honoring thing? And if accepting the wrong is the most God-honoring thing, that is, you being in the wrong and you accepting the fact that you've done the wrong is the most God-honoring thing, then God will take care of you. Now also, he goes on to say here, accept the wrong, and some also see this as him saying to the person who was wrong, accept it, you accept the wrong. So look at it again. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure that you go to the law. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? And now he would say to the other person, let yourself be cheated. Some see it saying, accept the wrong and be cheated. Others see it saying, accept the wrong to the person who's wronged. This is the way it's written in the Greek. And then be cheated. Why not rather just go, you know what? Instead of dirtying the name of Christ to the world so that they can't receive him, I would rather just be cheated. And again, is this not the greatest God-honoring thing to do? Do you really believe that you're being taken care of because life is fair? Because you always get what's due you or what your rights are? Or do you believe that God is taking care of you and that God has your life in his hands? And so when you say, you know what, you did treat me wrong, but I'll just eat it. When you walk in that kind of love, there's something that's honoring to God. And wouldn't you rather care about those in Corinth who don't know the Lord, those in this small town environment who are going to hear about this and who are going to be drawn away from Christ because of it, that you care about them more, that you would rather come in and accept the wrong. So he's giving them a lot of solutions to this. He goes on to say, no, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, Paul enters into a topic that he covers really well in Galatians, which is the practicing of unrighteousness. He's saying, if you're a brother and you're running around cheating others who are in Christ, and this is a regular practice of yours, then don't you know that unrighteousness is not going to inherit the kingdom of God? Are you really saved? That's what he's saying. You have to search yourself to see if cheating is a regular part of your life. Because when you come to Christ, one of the fruits that you've come to Christ is that you want to please Christ. The Bible says that if you say you love him, but you don't want to obey him, then you're lying. So if you don't want to please him, then you're lying. And if you're willing to cheat somebody, if your practice in your work is cheating people, if somehow you are cheating people in your practice, in your work, then get another line of work. Find a way to not have that be part of what you do as a Christian. Sometimes people say, you can't get ahead in business unless you do things that are shady, unless you do things that are on the line. If you can't get ahead unless you do things that are on the line, why don't you step back and put God to the test and say, if I treat everyone fairly, let's see what happens. When you got a car to sell, instead of saying, I hope they don't ask about, is there anything wrong with it? Because then I don't know if I have to tell them or not. Why don't you just say right up front, here's the car, this is what's going on with the car, right up front, and see if God doesn't honor you. You might get a little less for the car, but you're doing something that is God-honoring. And when we do things that are God-honoring, God works that back into our lives. God begins to move back into our lives. And I wonder sometimes if because we are cheating in those ways, if God isn't operating in our lives the way God's operating, where he could be doing it in a very positive way if we would just come to him. But he asks him about his salvation because anyone who practices ungodliness is not a Christian. Doesn't mean that Christians don't sin. We're talking about the word practice. I'm gonna go all Allen Iverson on you. Talking about practice. We're talking not a game, not a game. We're talking about practice. You guys remember that? Is that too long ago now? Has it been too long for it? Not a game, we're talking about practice. We're talking about practice. Allen Iverson didn't show up for practice, and so they took some action against him, and he had a press conference and went all, we're not talking about a game, we're talking about practice. And so Paul is saying, it's practice. It's when you're practicing, is your lifestyle practicing sin? If you practice sin in your lifestyle, and I don't have to explain what practicing is, right? If you're going through the motions, it's something that's continually happening in your life. It's practicing, something you're doing over and over and over again. There's no repentance. There's no turning away from it. You're not fighting against it. You're not figuring out how to handle it. You're practicing sin. Then you have to ask, have I really made a commitment to Christ? Then you have to examine where you are in your relationship with God. And that's what Paul's saying. Now, this causes a lot of people a lot of theological problems. And I understand the scriptures and why people have those theological problems, except that I just take the Bible as it's written. And what it says here is that, hey, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? If you're practicing, if you're living this way, then you're living unrighteously. And if you're cheating people, do you not know that the unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, he says. Neither fornicators. Now he goes from cheating your brethren to fornicators. The word fornication is the same word that was used in chapter 5, which is porneia. It speaks in a very broad sense of sexual immorality. Nor idolaters, these are people that worship other gods or put something in the place of God, or adulterers, these are people that have sex with someone that is outside of their marriage, nor homosexuals, which is a word that is used specifically for homosexual prostitution, nor sodomites, which is a word that is used for homosexual practices. So Paul covers two things here. He covers homosexuals with prostitution, and he covers the very act of sodomy. He says, nor thieves, anybody who steals, nor covetous, which we think is really disconnected from this list. He's got homosexuals, he's got sodomites for crying out loud, and now he says those who are covetous. I might be covetous, I might want that car my neighbor's got, but I won't even finish the sentence. Nor drunkards, nor revelers, which are people who start fights, nor extortioners, which are blackmailers, will inherit the kingdom of God. Now something that Paul is doing here is showing these practices that were somewhat common in the Greek culture. Sexual morality in Jerusalem, in Galilee, among the Jews, in the days that Jesus lived, was a high sexual morality. In the Greek and the Roman cultures, it was a low sexual morality. In fact, 14 out of the first 15 emperors were bisexual or homosexual. Nero, the emperor Nero, had a boy named Spurius that he castrated and married in an open ceremony. That's why for today when people say, we are a progressive society, we're moving forward. It's like, no, the Romans already been there. The Greeks already been there. Wherever you think we are nowhere near where the Romans were and where the Greeks were. The Greeks believed, and I said this last week, they believed that they had concubines to do the work around the home. They believed that they had wives to bear their children and that they had a mistress to have sexual pleasure with. This was accepted. This was received. In the culture, in the Greek culture, it was prostitution was not only legal, but prostitution was taken as being acceptable. We live in a culture where prostitution is illegal, where we see it as immoral. You can imagine the culture clash that Paul must have had. Remember, Paul grew up in Tarsus, which is in modern-day Turkey, which was much more of a Gentile area, but he grew up in a Hebrew environment of Pharisees. And then Paul goes and to Jerusalem where he goes to school and he becomes a Pharisee. And then Paul sheds legalism, and we'll talk about that in a moment. And he finds himself in this Corinthian environment where bisexuality, homosexuality, pedophile, everything goes. And now Paul is working in this culture and he's trying to get them to see this is the wrong way to live. And so Paul brings out all of these things, which looks to us to be like a cavalier list when he adds in things like covetous, where we would say, if we're talking about things that are bad, covetous would be way down on the bottom. But Paul puts them all on the same list as those who do those things are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. This ought to say something to us. And yeah, this scripture tells us that homosexuality is wrong. This passage tells us that. It tells us that in two different ways. It tells us that homosexual prostitution is wrong, and it tells us that sodomy is wrong. The act of homosexuality is wrong as well. So he tells us that these two things are wrong. We, and when I say we, the church, evangelicals, can often get on a soapbox and we could preach about one thing. We could be like, them homosexuals, you ought to run them out. And there's sins that are listed in lists as being just as bad, keeping you out of heaven, that we ourselves may be doing. We may really get upset at homosexuals, but if someone's having fornication, I understand that. We understand that because of our sexual drive. We understand because we have thoughts of women, or if you're a woman, you have thought of a man. A man having the thoughts of man, or a woman having thoughts of women, we see them as being worse when God sees them as being the same. And their culture had gone so far that Paul's now trying to bring them back where he needs to bring them, to the proper place. This is good for us. It's good for us to be studying this chapter because we live in a culture where the vast majority of men look at pornography, gratify themselves on a regular basis, where a smaller minority of women gratify themselves through pornography as well. That's our culture. We live in a culture where you can't raise a son without him being exposed to everything on the internet sooner or later. We're living in a culture that, in a way, is a lot like this Greek culture. Maybe even a little bit worse than the Greek culture because everything is out there. And so it's good for us to know. You know what? We need to have purity. We need to walk in purity in all aspects. When it comes to the way we treat each other, when it comes to not defrauding one another, when it comes to our own sexuality. And as Paul now introduces these ideas, well, it's important for us to understand that we're sexual creatures. Our identity is wrapped up in our sexuality. You men are men. You women are women. You can tell by looking at me, I'm a man. It's a good thing. I can tell by looking at you whether you're a woman or you're a man. That's a good thing, right? And we're wrapped up in that. We have a sex drive, and we have a sex drive because God gave it to us. And God gave us a strong sex drive. I heard Chuck Smith say one time, the reason that the sex drive has to be so strong is because if it wasn't, men would be fishing and we wouldn't have any babies. Now, I understand what he's saying. I might not put it in the same exact terms, but I understand what he's saying. He's saying that in order for the human race to propagate, when God made Adam and Eve, he gave us a strong sex drive so that we would populate the earth. God gave it for our satisfaction. God gave it for our fulfillment. God gave it to be used in the right way and to find satisfaction and fulfillment in it. But it is also something that could be abused. And we live in a fallen world. Our bodies are a part of that fallen world. We have taken on that sin nature. And so our sex drives have turned into something that God has not intended them to be. And so we need to fight against it. We need to struggle against it. Some people say, I don't struggle against sexual sin. I just give in. There's no struggle at all. That's the idea. We need to struggle. We need to say, you know what, Lord? I want purity in my thoughts. I want purity in my life. There's not a person in this room, including myself, that doesn't struggle with sexual thoughts that are wrong. Everyone does. And for someone to pretend like they don't is disingenuous. I mean, if we just really take a look at things as they really are, we have to struggle against them. We need to take our thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. We want our sexuality and the sex that we are involved in to glorify God. And I believe, again, that God created it between a husband and wife. And I believe God created it to be good, and God created it to be passionate, something that is good for both people. And at some point, maybe in the Song of Solomon, we'll talk about how that can be passionate and good for everybody, but not today. Today, we're just talking about the whole concept of our sexuality honoring God. And since our sexuality is wrapped up in our old sinful nature, then we're going to have to battle against those things in order for our sexuality to honor God. And so he makes this whole list, and he brings this list together. And I'm not saying that homosexuality isn't bad, but I'm saying that a homosexual can come to Christ the same way someone who's a fornicator can come to Christ. And if someone commits homosexuality, someone commits sodomy, and someone commits sexual fornication, then they're both sins that will separate you from God, even though you might find one appalling. And by the way, when someone starts to make, you know, homosexuals their main thing they preach against, it always makes you wonder, doesn't it? When someone takes on a pet sin that all they ever do is preach about that, it's all they're doing, then you start to wonder, is this getting a little too close to home for you, buddy? Jimmy Swaggart used to preach about women coming to church in shorty pants. I don't know where he got the term shorty pants from, but we call them shorts, Jimmy Swaggart. Shorts is what we call them. Girls coming to church in shorty pants. Was it any shock to find out that he was visiting prostitutes? Maybe it shouldn't have been. It hit a little too close to home. When someone starts preaching about those things, when someone just starts taking on a pet sin and that's what they go after, then sometimes you wonder. But there's a lot of other things here: revelers, fighters, extortioners, will inherit the kingdom of God. Or these people will not inherit the kingdom of God, is what it's saying. And then in verse 13, and such were some of you. Some of them were homosexuals. Some of them were sodomites. Some of them were fornicators. Might be the very same case here as we talk about it today. Some of you guys may have been all of those things. You might have been an extortioner. You might have been all of those things. But you were sanctified. Excuse me, let me go back. And such were some of you. But you were washed. How were they washed? They were washed in the blood of the Lamb. You've been washed. So that even though it might be able to be said of us that we were these things, we've been washed. Not only does the Bible say we're washed in the blood, but the Bible says we're washed in the Word. Did you know that? So as we partake of the Word of God, we begin to get God's ideas, God's morals. The Holy Spirit touches our heart with what God wants and how God wants us to live. And so we're washed in the Word and doing what we're doing now, reading our Bibles at home, studying and praying and being scriptural in our practices is being washed by the Word. It changes our behavior. He says, but you were sanctified. This means you, Christian, have been set apart. We are no longer living in the Corinthians. You Corinthians have been set apart by God. You were in Corinth. You were in this culture that accepted prostitution. You were in this culture that accepted sexual behavior of all kinds. But now God has set you apart from the world. He has made you someone who is new. We're living in a culture that accepts certain things. But God has set us apart. And we are foreigners. We are not a part of this world, but we have been sanctified. We've been washed and we've been sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Justified means to be made just. You were not only washed and clean and forgiven, you've not only been washed by the Word that God's working inside of you and changing you as you take God's Word into your life. You've not only been set apart by God and sanctified from these kind of behaviors, but you have been justified by Him, which means now it is just for God not to call you guilty. You are now not guilty. That's what the word justified means. One pastor said, it means just as if I'd never sinned at all. Justified. Just as if I'd never sinned. You who were guilty are now called not guilty. That's justification. Your guilt has been removed. You have been sanctified. You have been justified. And you have been washed by the Spirit of God and by Jesus Christ. That's who you are. That's who the church in Corinth was. And that's who we are in the midst of the world that we live in, where there's all kinds of things that are being accepted today. We are washed, we are set apart, we are sanctified. And now he says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. Paul introduces a new topic at this point. He's gone from the suing, and he's gone through his list, and now he's coming off of the sexual aspect of that list. And this is an excuse that some Christians were making. It may be an excuse that some Christians make today. All things are lawful for me. Paul's coming from the place where he was a Pharisee. The Pharisees religious Jews in general lay heavy trips on people. They still do to this day. Being a Jew, living the kosher lifestyle, living the Shabbat is not an easy thing to do. Paul would say to Christians, you don't have to live it. You don't have to keep the kosher diet. You don't have to keep the Sabbath. You're free. That's why he said of Christians, you are the most free. All things are lawful. You and I have all kinds of things that are lawful, but there are things that are not expedient. There are things that are not good for us. That might be lawful for us to do it. I might say I can do that, but it might not be good for me to do it. Now, some were saying, well, all things are lawful for me. Therefore, and it wasn't that big of a leap for them. If prostitution was accepted by their culture, it wasn't a big leap for them to go, what's so bad about it? That's the culture they're living in. Everyone sees things through the lens of their culture. Everyone does. You and I do. Everyone does. And so for them to make that leap, look, I have sexual needs, so I go to a prostitute. That's what everybody does. It's okay. So now Paul has to say, that's not okay, and here's why. And he gives these reasons. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now that's the principle. That's the principle that you and I live under. The Bible will tell us that things are wrong, and when the Bible says things are wrong, then they are wrong, and we ought to say that they are wrong. But when something is not brought up in Scripture, then we should not put our own opinions on other people. And so all things are lawful for us, but not all things are expedient. And Paul says, I won't be put under the power of any. By the way, some have used that to say that I shall not be put under the power of caffeine, but I still like my coffee in the morning. My wife likes the fact that she's not addicted to caffeine. Every once in a while she'll go, I didn't drink coffee today. And she's very proud of that. I didn't drink coffee today. And I'm like, let me have my coffee. Get out of my way from the coffee pot. I need my coffee. I don't think Paul's talking about those kind of things. I think Paul's talking about our behavior. He says, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. But God will destroy both it and them. Doesn't mean we're not going to eat in heaven. It means that our bodies are going to be changed and we're not going to need food anymore. The body was made for food and food was made for the body. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. He's saying, listen, the food is for the body and the body is for food. God made your body to take food and he made you, food for your body. But that's different than sexuality. He's saying your body was not made for sex. That's why we want to glorify God even in our sexuality. Even with our sexual acts, we want to glorify God. That's just so hard for some to put their mind around. Because in our culture, sex has become so dirty. In marriage, it's not dirty. It's something that can be God-honoring. It's something where you're pleasing your partner. It's something that is good. We need to somehow take a step back from the puritanical view or from what has become the evangelical view and say, what's the biblical view? So he says, now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. You've been bought with a price. Your body is to glorify God. Your body's not for sexual immorality, and the Lord for the body. See, like food is for the stomach and stomach is for the food. Your body is for the Lord and the Lord is for your body. That's how you find true fulfillment. You don't find true fulfillment in sex acts that you've become addicted to. You don't find fulfillment in sexual immorality. You find a deep fulfillment in a deep and powerful abiding relationship with God, because that's what you've been made for. He says, and God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. One day we will be raised up by him and our bodies will be changed, but they will be the same bodies. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I say then, take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Now he's talking to them again about this open culture where prostitution was not only legal, but prostitution was accepted morally. And just because a culture accepts something morally doesn't make it right with God. And so Paul is coming out of this Hebrew mindset, which is in Christianity as well, and he's trying to bring it over to them now and telling them, When you are going to a prostitute, you're connecting yourself to Christ. This would fall under, that Paul's saying that this is bad would fall under the no duh category to us, because it's illegal in our culture. Prostitution is illegal. But as I said, it was accepted in their culture. He says, certainly not. I'll read it again. Shall I then take the member of Christ, that is my body, and make it a member of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. There is a way in the sexual act that two people are united. The Bible says, and the two shall become one. And now we learn here in Corinthians that that reference in Genesis is talking about the sexual act which makes people one person. You share all kinds of things when you have sex with somebody. You share body fluids. You share, am I giving too much information, by the way, is this TMI? You share passion. You share love. You share body fluids. You share everything. And you become one with that person. So God's saying, this isn't something to be cavalier about. This is something that is profound and deep and powerful. But he who is joined to the Lord is one in spirit with him. So our bodies were made for God and we're joined with him. And now if you guys are going out to a prostitute, then you're connecting the Lord to a prostitute. And this should never be. So what does he say? Flee sexual immorality. This is for all of us. We're to be like Joseph, who when Potiphar's wife grabbed a hold of him and said, sleep with me, he wiggled out of his coat and left it behind. His brother stole the first coat his dad made. He left the second coat. This guy had trouble hanging on to coats. He left his second coat behind and he fled. It cost him, he went into prison. It cost him something. But this is what I'm talking about when I said that God honors when you and I say, I want to live right. And so God honored Joseph because Joseph wouldn't sleep with her, because he fled. Why did he flee? Because there were temptations in him to have this woman grab a hold of him and say, sleep with me. There were temptations, and he fled those things. And so he says, flee sexual immorality. He doesn't just say turn away from it, flee it. If you're having a problem with pornography on the computer, then get accountability. And I'm not talking about accountability where someone asks you, have you looked at pornography this week? Because at some level, you probably lie about it. If you're looking at pornography, you're going to lie about it. I'm talking about accountability. Put some kind of software on your computer. Make restrictions. Figure out a way to really flee this thing. Get rid of your coat, even if it costs you something. It's okay. It says, every sin that a man does is outside of the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. This concept of sinning against your own body, I believe, is talking about STDs. It's talking about a woman who is sexually immoral, a woman who might be a prostitute, because he's talking specifically about prostitution in Corinth, that a woman would become pregnant outside of marriage. And she now has unwanted children. We could bring that forward to today, to the problem of unwanted children in America. That is directly connected to the problem of abortion in America. Not only is there the idea that if you have sex with someone, you have a baby when you don't want a baby, if you have sex casually with someone, but also you can get any number of STDs. You know, herpes or crabs, or you could get TMI. Gonorrhea, right? I mean, they're all out there. You can say, well, I'm only gonna do this, but they're all out there. And a person who when you go out, you're with a prostitute or whether you're having casual sex with someone, you're exposing yourself to these things and you're sinning against your own body. You're putting yourself at risk. Now, they didn't have steroids for gonorrhea. They didn't have antibiotics. No wonder you guys are shaking your head. No, they didn't have antibiotics for gonorrhea or whatever else. What other, there's obviously ones like herpes that don't have treatment today. They didn't have things. It could kill them. So literally, God was saying, this is bad. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? God's Holy Spirit dwells in you. Don't do these things. Who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Not only glorify God in your spirit, but glorify God in your body. Glorify God in who you are. And since you're identified as a sexual person, we're men, we're women, we have sexual drives, then we flee temptation. We ask God to help us to glorify him in all of these things. Now, we obviously live in a different culture because in our culture, prostitution is illegal. It's not accepted the way that it was in the Greek culture. Homosexuality is not accepted the way it was in the Greek culture. No matter how progressive people think that we're getting, as I said before, we're nowhere near it. Nevertheless, we want God to be honored, and we want God to be glorified. We want God to do a work inside of us, God doing the work and changing us, so that when we flee and when we make the right decisions, when we say, Lord, forgive me for what I was thinking, forgive me for what I did, that God forgives you because he's faithful. If you've committed some kind of sexual sin, all you need to do now is ask him to forgive you, and God is faithful and just. Confess it to him. He's faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from unrighteousness. Keep short accounts with him, especially in all areas of our lives, but especially in the sexual arena. When our minds go somewhere or there is some act that happens, then confess it to God. Keep those short accounts. Allow him to change it inside of you so that you become the person that God wants you to be. So as the psalmist prayed, and lead me in the way everlasting. See if there's any wickedness in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Because our God is a God that honors that. Our God is a God that changes us. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, as we think about the Greek culture and how far they had gone, the Greek, the Roman culture, we think about how far they have gone, that even their emperors were molesting children, marrying them in the open, even mutilating them, castrating them, and marrying them. And that the gospel was brought in this culture. That was the culture the gospel was brought into. And how we think that the days that we're living in are the worst, and yet we can look back and see that morally there have been much worse cultures than the culture that we live in. And Lord, we want to glorify you in this culture. We don't want to accept what the world accepts. We thank you we've been washed. We thank you we've been sanctified. We thank you we've been justified. And we will flee sexual temptation, like Joseph. We'll run from it, believing that if we do, you will honor us, as we want our bodies, our sexuality, our spirit to all glorify you. We pray that this would be done in the name of Jesus. Amen.